Well, good morning, everybody. We're glad you're here. And I want to echo what's already been said. What a great group today. And then secondly, a special welcome to our guests and particularly to our first-time guests. I'll take a page from Southwest Airlines. We realize you have many choices in your travel. And so we're so pleased that you've chosen to travel with us. And so welcome to the Sunburst class today. I'm extremely biased. I'll confess that. There are a lot of great classes in this church. Wouldn't minimize that for a moment, but there's no place where the sun shines like in the Sunburst class. We are going to wrap up Deuteronomy today, and we're going to look at the last verse in chapter 31, and then look at the totality, really, of chapter 32. And you know that after chapter 32, there's more, but as we get to this section, these are really the parting words of Moses, and I want us to look at them today. And, you know, God's timing is so right on target. You know, we've talked about that. And when I think about what members in our class have faced recently and really over the last 4 or 5 years, this text comes at a really beautiful time, and I'm excited for us to open it up today. I think about the old Anglican prayer that if you listen to Alistair Begg, you'll hear him use frequently. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Isn't that beautiful? And I think as we come to texts of Scripture like this, we get a huge shot of encouragement, a shifting of perspective, and we need that. Well, some months ago, I came across an interesting article by a guy named Jacob Bachman writing for the Bloomberg News, actually about a year ago. And I want to read just a little blurb to you. The title of the article caught my attention. Orbiting junkyard begins to threaten space economy. And I thought, what is up with that? Well, it turns out, Jacob Bachman writes, the space surrounding our pale blue dot is a cosmic junkyard. Debris abounds, moving at ludicrous speeds and presenting plenty of hassles for satellite operators who do business in orbit. Debris in low Earth orbit travels up to 5 miles per second. That's 18,000 miles an hour, which gives the tiniest junk enormous destructive energy. And there it is, just orbiting around our planet. I read that story, and I thought, you know, there's a parallel. What kind of junk is orbiting in the Milky Way galaxy of your life? And you know, sometimes through the challenges and trials of life, and just through discouragement, and just through being plain old tired, there's a need to, what I would say, get some clarity and to declutter our lives. And I'm telling you, the passage today will help us do that. Their rock and our rock. Now, these are some of the, I guess you could say, famous last words of Moses. Moses is leaving the people that he has led for so long, and some of his parting words are recorded in a spoken song. You know, I've heard this new term recently. I didn't even know what it meant. Today, in the media and in the performance arts, I saw a blurb the other day about this guy, and he is a spoken word artist. And I thought, what on earth is a spoken word artist? And so somebody said, well, instead of singing, they paint pictures with their words. This guy's a spoken word artist. Well, Moses is a spoken word artist in this text. And what he's going to show us, and you think about all the things that he could have said to the people, and you think about all the experiences that they've had. I mean, coming out of Egypt, the first Passover, crossing the Red Sea, murmuring in the wilderness, striking the rock, all of these things, Moses is drawing on this experience. He can say whatever he wanted to say to the people. He's about to go off the scene. And what does Moses say? Well, we don't have to wonder. Eight times in this chapter, you're going to see a reference to rock, the rock, the rock, the rock, again and again. And Moses is pointing out the stark contrast between the security of dependence, I mean real dependence on God, and the futility of devotion to any other focus of worship. Now, most of us would sit here and say, hey, Matthew, I get that. I know that in the end, there's no solid ground but the Lord. I know that. I know that intellectually. I'm convinced of that. But the problem is, if you're like me, sometimes that conviction does not make its way into the conduct of our lives. And I'm talking about the way we use our time. I'm talking about the way we use whatever gifts God has given us. I'm talking about our outlook on life, particularly as we go through times of trial. So, what a great text. And really, this text is also a summons to rely on the rock. Now, before we get into the text, we're going to move quickly. Hang on. You need to know that what's happened before Moses speaks this song is the reading of the law is prescribed. Moses says, you need to gather the people, and every 7 years, you're going to read the whole law. And then after that, Joshua is commissioned. And that leads us to the end of chapter 31. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. And that leads us into chapter 32. So let's do a quick survey. First of all, notice what Moses does. I call it ascription and explanation. Give ear, O heavens, I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. And here's something great about what Moses does. We need to remember it in our communication with each other, in our singing, in our formulations of biblical truth. Moses doesn't just say, man, God is great, 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 God is great. What does Moses do? He tells us why God is great. Look at verse 4. Here it is, y'all. Moses is coming to the end of the way. And you got to remember, Moses was faithful in the house of God. But you also remember that Moses, in anger and frustration, struck the rock, remember? And the Lord said, because you didn't obey me, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're going to look at it from Mount Pisgah's lofty heights. But that's it. That is it. And so Moses dealt intimately with God many, many years, and he led a stubborn and stiff-necked people. I'm sure Moses could have been easily frustrated, downtrodden, just maxed out at this point in his pilgrimage. But what is the dying testimony? What is the dying testimony of Moses? And I love this. What is your dying testimony? What is my dying testimony? If I could communicate one central truth to the people I love the most, to leave as a legacy, look, here's his dying testimony. The rock, he's referring to God, his work is perfect. And you know what the word perfect means there? It means perfect. How about that? That's what it means. There's not a flaw. There's not a deviation. There's not a tarnishing. There's not a trifling fleck of impurity in the character of God. For all his ways are mishpat, justice. I mean, absolute straightness. You know, we like to say sometimes to people, hey, he's a good guy, straight shooter. Talking about integrity, and this word mishpat, justice, includes that idea, but so much more. Justice, God's standard of the right thing in terms of how we relate to him and how we relate to other people, because God has related to us justly. He's a God of faithfulness without twistedness, without iniquity. Just and upright is he. This is our God. Now you got to stop and think here, don't you? Moses, having walked so closely with God all of these years, leading these people, no doubt experienced frustration, disappointment. I'm sure, and I'm not reading in the text here, Moses had a human nature. I'm sure he wondered things, and he probably had those times in his life when you and I do where we wish we just had a little bit more information. But some things remained hidden to Moses, and I got news for you. If some things remained hidden to Moses, some things are going to remain hidden to you. And that's why it's so important that you and I can say, you know, I don't understand it all, but here's what I've learned from how God has dealt with me and how he's dealt with his people. He's a rock, and his way is perfect. He's faithful. There's no twistedness in him. He's just, and he is upright. So what you have there is that ascription and explanation. Now, quickly, next, verses 5 through 18. We've got a contrast between the unfaithful people of God who should be trusting and confiding in God as their rock, but instead they substitute lesser things for God. What is wrong with those Israelites? What is wrong with those people? But are not they a microcosm? Are not they a picture of us? We know God is a rock, but so often we resort to substitutes, don't we? Well, one writer says the words of this text show that the history of the nation's sufficiency to this point is proving that God as their God was above all little g gods. All the enemies of Israel to this point, think about Sihon and Og, okay, chapters 2 and 3, when they're overthrown, God gives them victory. All of the enemies that they have fought to this point have been beaten and forced to acknowledge the defeat of their idols and the futility of their idols. Do you see what Moses is setting up here? Vertically, he's saying, look, there is no rock like Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Horizontally, he's saying, look around you. I've given you victory over your idolatrous enemies, showing to them that their idols aren't anything except figments of imagination, and reminding you that I alone am your rock. But yet so often you remain so stiff-necked. Look at it quickly. Verse 5. Look at the contrast being established here. The people have dealt corruptly. They're twisted. They are senseless. Look at verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Look at these people. In contrast, what do I find out about God? Last part of verse 6. He's the creator. He's the creator who yet takes a personal interest, and his portion is his people. He cares for them. But then look at the contrast again. It's back and forth. This is how faithful God is. But in spite of how faithful God is, look what the people do. They scoff, verse 14. They stir up the Lord's jealousy. They sacrifice to demons, verse 17. Verse 18, they are unmindful of the rock that bore them. Do you see what's going on in this text? God, he's a rock. Even when I can't wrap my mind around what he's doing or understand his plan in a situation, he's a rock, he's a rock, he's a rock. And you know what? Left to myself, I'm anything but a rock. And so, it's like Moses is taking his people to school one last time, and he's saying, you know what? You're not a rock. You think you're a rock, but you're not a rock. Sometimes you get confused and you think other people around you, they've got a rock. They don't have a rock. There is a rock, and he's your God. And you need to get busy depending on him. Look at the Lord's corrective discipline. We don't have the time to look at it, but whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation look at that, of his sons and daughter. He said, I'll hide my face from them. Look at verse 21. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Why is God angry at his covenant people? Why? Because they have personally assaulted him. He has revealed himself, provided for them again and again, every need. He wants them to depend on him, and yet they substitute idols for him. They provoke him. They are a provocation to him. Now you think about that. This past week, what was it in my actions or in my attitudes that honestly, looking at them under Scripture's microscope, could be said to be a provocation to God? Do I live in such a way that I bring pleasure to God, or is my life a provocation? That'll arrest you right there. See, we're not talking about pleasing other people or impressing other people. We're talking about God here. What does God think of how I think? What does God think about how I spend my time? What does God think about how I treat other people? Those are the questions Moses is challenging his people to think about. Well, look at what happens in verse 31. There's a contrast between the rock and his people and what I'll call the rockless. Look at Moses here. For their rock, he's talking about the idolatrous people around them, their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. They think they got something. They've already brought judgment upon themselves. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. And then you have this famous principle. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will recompense. Paul's going to pick up these very words in the book of Romans, telling people, look, when evil is done to you and you're tempted to lash out and take vengeance, you need to know if you belong to the Lord, he'll handle it. He'll handle it. And it won't be too little or too much. It won't be too weak or too strong. He will handle it. He is going to protect his people. Look quickly. Notice that even in the midst of their sins, even as God is judging them, would you look at verse 36? The Lord will vindicate his people. And he'll have compassion on his servants. Is he doing that because they've been so worthy and so faithful? No. In spite of that, why is he doing it? He's going to do it for the sake of his name and because he keeps his promises. And I'm telling you and reminding myself, when our world is reduced to about the size of a golf ball, and it's so dark we forget what sunlight even looks like, that is what is going to sustain us. That God has compassion on his children, not because of who they are, but in fact in spite of who they are. Oh, Matthew, you're going to seed here on us. Whew. Well, let me just read a passage from a book. I can't say it any better. This guy's name is Eric Tennis. He's written a great book called Godly Jealousy, A Theology of Intolerant Love. And that concept of jealousy is really big in this passage. And I don't want to wear you out, but there's a couple of things that are just so profound. The most used description for the Lord in Deuteronomy 32 is the rock. We talked about that. But what this author does, and we're going to do it more in a moment, Paul picks up this title of strength. And you know what he does in 1 Corinthians 10? He applies it to Jesus. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And then here it is. Are you ready? Watch this. And the rock was Christ. He goes on to say, Paul applies the same nomenclature to Jesus. The rock that followed and provided for the Israelites in the wilderness in the Old Covenant was the Christ who provides for the Corinthian believers in the New Covenant. The Lord of 10:22 is the Lord of the table, cup, and bread. Perhaps the most significant contribution of this passage to our discussion is that the Lord who is being provoked to jealousy is Christ. The Lord refers to Jesus, for it is his table that was forsaken. Christ is therefore our Jehovah. He's our husband to whom supreme affection is due and who loves us as a husband loves his wife. The Lord, with whom believers have fellowship in the Lord's Supper, is the one who is provoked to jealousy because of idolatry. I can't begin to wrap my mind around that. The Lord of the universe. The Lord of the universe. One of my favorite black preachers says, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of eternity, he stepped from behind the curtain of nothing and spoke on the platform of nowhere. Okay, we're dealing with this kind of God. We're dealing with this kind of God, and he so values a relationship with little me and little you that he is provoked to holy jealousy when we don't worship him rightly. God's strength, see it in our text, you neglected the rock, and Israel's utter dependence on him for her very existence. They forgot the God who gave you birth. Are themes which Paul uses in his charge to Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So I want you to see that connection. Well, quickly, moving on in the text, look at the sovereign declaration in verses 39 through 43. Look at this declaration. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive, I wound and heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Wow. You know, the Hebrew scholar Derek Kidner said, there is no refuge from him. You can't get away from him. There's only refuge in him. And then what follows there is how God is going to deal with his adversaries and those who would slight him. Then Moses comes to the end, gives a specific directive. Look at this. Take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. Check this out. For this is no empty word for you. This is no empty word. This is your very life. And by this word, you shall live. Take it to heart. Now quickly, let's wrap a bow on this thing. I want to make some observations about the rock. How this ascription, this attribution of God as a rock, how it gives us insight into the divine nature. And I'm very much indebted to the writings of one of the greatest English preachers, died in 1910, Alexander McLaren, in a series of expositions. I want you to just listen to some of the things that he reminds us about. Well, first of all, there's repetition. I've mentioned that. Eight times in Deuteronomy 32, we have this rock. So notice that frequency, not only in Deuteronomy, but notice the frequency if you've read your Psalms. The Lord is a rock. I go to the rock. He's my rock and refuge. He's my fortress, again and again in Scripture. But notice, how is God our rock? What does that mean as it's used in Scripture? Quickly. Well, God is our rock, is our firm foundation. He is the solid eternity upon which we build. The New Testament Greek word, rock, petra, that's a parallel. He is faithful to his promises. He is unchanging. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your rest in his excellent word. Okay? He's a firm foundation, but not only that, he's a safe refuge from the storm. He's my rock, he's my fortress, he's a bulwark. That's a good description. Remember Martin Luther's translation, Ein Festeberg, a mighty fortress is our God, a what? A bulwark, never failing. He's a fortress, a bulwark, a strong tower. No such refuge is available anywhere else. God is my rock is a source of inexhaustible refreshment. He's the rock from which the water gushes out. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy who through life has been my guide? Gushing from the rock before me, lo, what? A stream of joy I see. I love the reality of Scripture. You go into the Psalms and you see people crying out to God. They're in these laments, Lord, I don't understand. I cry to you, and it seems like that life is caving in around. I don't understand, and there's so much pain and there's so much sorrow in my life. And the Lord hears that. And he sustains us with inexhaustible refreshments and then untroubled rest. He's the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest along the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine but the sunshine of thy face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. That's it here. My glory, all the cross. It's a picture of repose, of security, being built on a rock. And what Moses is saying, his dying testimony is, look, I can't explain it all. But I can tell you this, every other rock crumbles into sand. And life with other rocks is a colossal disappointment. I think about the New Testament connections, 1 Corinthians 10, one of which I've already mentioned, the rock is Christ. But the other one would be Matthew 7, 24 through 27. How does Jesus conclude his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount? Well, there's this man, he's wise, and he builds a house, and he builds it on a foundation of rock, and the rain comes, and the winds blow, and there's this great storm. But because the house is built on a rock, the house stands. There's another guy, and he's foolish. He's moronic. And he builds his house on shifting sand, and the rain falls, and the wind blows, and it's a mighty storm. And guess what? His house is blown away. And so the challenge, y'all, is that We can have a conviction about God as the only rock and sure foundation. But there's something wrong when that conviction doesn't have an impact on my conduct. Even when I'm walking in the shadows and in the darkness. You see, if I don't take God for my rock, if I don't say, God, you are my best good, like McLaren says, I've got no solid good. If I don't take him as my rock, I'm just a despairing builder with a ruined house washed away with dissolving sands on which I've built. So, because the Lord alone is a rock, rely on him exclusively. I think Moses would say cling to the rock. If God is not my best good, I have no solid good. Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. What great theology there, you know? Yeah. I mean, you look at that song, and the lyrics there are really so true to this text. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, we have to get to the place in our lives where we say, God, where I am right now is absolutely, positively, quantitatively, qualitatively, too much for me. Can't handle it. Can't handle it. But God, you reveal yourself as a rock. You are my best good. Edward Mote put it like this. He said, or he wrote, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand." You, I, we need a lot of things today. You know, I think about our class and how much I love all you people. And I was thinking driving down the road this week, you know, we're just a needy bunch of people, aren't we? We are a needy bunch of people. And you know what needy people need? Needy people need a rock. I hurt with people in this class when I think of what they're dealing with. And we need a rock. And to the degree that we can remind ourselves of that and take ourselves to Scripture and encourage one another about that, then we are putting ourselves in the sweet spot for the comfort and security of the Jesus who is the Rock of Ages. Lord, our hearts break because we hurt for people we love. And Lord, because we're concerned about our own circumstances and situations. And we're such needy people. And so often we clamor to see the final thread of how something's going to work out. But oh God, we need you to be our rock. And thank you so much that in your word, you tell us you're that rock. And that rock is Christ. And so, Lord, be that rock to us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For the glory of King Jesus, our rock. Amen. Y'all have a great week.